All right. Well, per our tradition, could I invite someone to pray for us as we get started? All right. Thanks, Chris.
Lord, we just want to thank you for this opportunity right now. And no matter where we're at right now in our life, whether we're rushing to get here or been here for a while, and what our day's been, I pray that we will set those things aside and prepare our minds and our hearts to know more about you and learn how to defend our faith in a loving and respectful way, but with telling the truth to people. And we pray that our goal here is to just exalt you, Lord, and put us aside and make us humble like Jesus was humble. So prepare this evening with our professor here, our teacher here today, and his words and his knowledge. And let us just continue to flow through us. We ask this in Jesus' name and pray.
Amen. Thanks, Chris. All right. Well, before we get started, I just have two quick announcements. Actually, one's from me and then one's from Wayne. The one from me has to do with the binders and the notebooks there in the back. If you don't have a copy, feel free to head back there to grab one. And of course, there's a suggested donation, I think, of $15, and there's a box there where you can leave that as well. So that's the first announcement. The second one has to do with an event coming up in July. So Wayne, if you could just share that a little bit.
Okay, if anybody's interested, July 25th at Calvary Chapel, West Grove in Garden Grove, there's going to be a one-day apologetics conference focusing on evangelizing to Mormons. The speakers, if you've heard of them, are Sandra Tanner, Bill McKeever, Lynn Wilder, and Steve Crane. And again, if you're interested, it's July 25th from 9 to 4 p.m. The cost to go is $20. So if anybody's interested, I can give you the number at Ex-Mormons for Jesus, or you can get the number for the church and call and find out more information.
Great. So thank you.
That might be of interest to people.
Yeah. Thanks a lot, Wayne. So Wayne, as many of us know here, is kind of our Mormon resident expert on Mormonism. Sorry, on apologetics there. So we talked a little bit about this. You know, my own background is in Mormonism personally, but Wayne actually knows far more about it than I do. So so hopefully we can have some of you interested, and Wayne can give you more information if you are. All right. Well. So today's lecture, I'm going to probably do some writing for the first time, I think, as well. Oh, no, not for the first time, the second time. We'll use black. And here's the thing with it. You know my writing is pretty bad, so that's why I try to stay away from it, so I try to keep everything on PowerPoint. But today we're going to be just talking about this idea of the liberal arts and longing for shalom, right? And shalom is a term I think that a lot of us are familiar with. It can be translated to the English term peace, but that's sometimes a bit lacking, scholars feel, that it's not a robust enough, a big enough definition for shalom, which is much more than just ceasefire, for example, right? It's much more of this flourishing, this social harmony, this bringing in of God's full, just peace, to here on earth. And so shalom is a much more fuller concept than sometimes we associate with the English word peace, although it might be a pretty fair translation. And then we're going to connect up that longing for shalom that we know of in this world to liberal arts of all things. And again, I'm going to be very careful here to cover my ground well with respect to the term liberal. Because I know it came up last week, and this is a lecture I had planned even before. Obviously, we even talked about that last week, as you can tell from your outlines. But we want to talk about liberal arts, not in the sense of conservative liberal, right? That's a very different sense here. But liberal arts in the sense of the same word we talked about, which is to be free. What does it mean to be free as human persons practicing certain arts that are relevant to human persons, okay? If that's a mouthful, don't worry, we're going to unpack that for this in this lecture. But I think there's a connection between a longing for shalom and liberal arts, okay? Now, I want to begin with this question for you to think about, not necessarily go at right now, though you can if you want, but let's think about it at least, and that is, what is education for, right? we're going to get to liberal arts education in particular, but what's education in general for? Okay, another way to phrase this, a lot of folks have been talking about what is the university for? Okay, this is a question that has been asked quite a lot recently. And the way we try to respond to this question, I'm actually going to suggest, is useful. So today is just one application, okay? But I think there's many ways to ask the question, well, what is a social club for, if any of us are a part of one, say? Or what is a market, literally a grocery market, or more broadly economic markets in general? What are markets for? What is a family for? What is friendship for? So these are a lot of questions that we can ask. And I think I'm just going to take one example, and that is education today. But I think my hope, as Chris just prayed, is that you would be able to defend the truth of Christianity by thinking about all these other sectors of society and asking that question, as Roddy helpfully does sometimes, by just asking questions. So, hey, just curious, what do you think entertainment is for, right? That's kind of a more nuanced question than, do you believe in R-rated movies versus PG-rated? That's kind of a blunt question, isn't it? But rather, get a little more nuanced to say, what do you think entertainment, like, what's the purpose of entertainment? What's the purpose of education? What's the purpose of a family? What's the purpose of friendship, right? So these are big questions, I realize. I'm only going to take one today, which is, what's the purpose of education? And try to encourage you to think through different areas of life, entertainment, family, and all the rest, and try to use this as an apologetic to engage other people thinking about these issues from a non-Christian perspective, right? Our, obviously, perspective being from a Christian one. Okay, so that's the setup here. What is education for? And then more specifically, we're going to look at liberal arts education. And in a certain sense, people might argue that liberal arts education actually is very Christian, and actually it encompasses all kinds of other education. Now, I'm going to have to, again, qualify very quickly. This is not a conservative liberal debate at all, as you'll see here in just a moment. But the term, it's one that's been used for centuries now, so it's something that I think is useful, as we'll see. Okay, so with that in mind, let's focus in on this question of a liberal arts university. So this is actually my alma mater. Lily was just sharing a minute ago before we started here that apparently there was some news that this University of Oxford came under recently of, something I didn't hear about yet. But anyways, this is the Bodleian Library of the University of Oxford. Let's begin with the word itself, education, and take the Latin educare, which I think some of you guys have read in your notes. That literally just means, some of you know this, to bring out of darkness into the light, right? It means just to lead someone out of darkness into the light. In fact, the motto, hopefully this will work. Okay, the motto of the University of Oxford is Dominus Illuminatio Mea, which is the Lord is my light, comes from Psalm 27. Interesting, we have Harvard University as well, as some of you know, that that has as its motto the truth of Christ, or the light of Christ. And so it's interesting that this is where a lot of these universities have started, but have since quite left that path. There's a resurgence in both Oxford and Harvard apparently recently. Actually, I know of the dean of the Harvard Divinity School is a bona fide, very devout, and in this sense, conservative evangelical Presbyterian from Ireland, David Hempton. So there's some signs of hope, and there's others at Oxford who are of the same ilk. Well, the idea of education when it comes to the classical understanding is that we are put on this earth, entrusted by our Creator, to explore, enjoy, and engage this world, right? We're actually entrusted to explore, enjoy, and engage the world. We're not supposed to be set apart from it in the sense of completely detached. We are supposed to be set apart from it in the sense of our lifestyle as being holy. But we are to engage the world. We're to be in the world while remaining not of the world. Remember we talked about that? So what does it mean then? Well, how do we know that we're supposed to explore and enjoy the world? We read that in the first chapter of Genesis, which we'll get to as well. But we're actually called to explore the world. Adam then goes on and names the animals and so forth. Therefore, education. Can someone finish that phrase for me? Therefore, what? I mean, can you read my mind here? If it's true that God entrusted us to explore, enjoy, and engage the world, therefore, education, what would you say, Wayne?
Education should integrate society, culture, and Christianity.
Awesome. Ah, you did read my mind. Or maybe my notes, or both. Okay. But yeah, that's exactly right. We need to think carefully about society as well as theology, right? Because there is a theological element. It's the Creator who entrusted us. But there's a cultural element, the cultural mandate, in fact, theologians call it, right? We are to engage and understand and ultimately have a benign lordship over the Creator, the creation.
But also you said here, actually, that education, as educate us.
Right. It must educate us, yeah, to explore this world, to learn about the world, right? So that's great. So in a sense, when we go and study a biology textbook, and I'm going to get to this, I'm jumping ahead of myself, but how many of you guys do this, right? Before you're going to read, even say an apologetics textbook or even a biology textbook, because you want to read more of it to be able to refute some of the claims that the evolutionist stance takes. So if when you go and read that biology textbook in order to critique it, how are you worshiping God? How is that a worshipful activity? That's an honest question. I'm curious to know some thoughts on this. How is that? How can that be a worshipful activity? Okay, I'll get Rich here.
It brings truth into light.
Okay, nice. Expand more. Tell us more.
You mentioned a biology textbook.
Yeah.
Which I have read because I have children in public high school.
Nice. Yes.
In the textbook, which really the concepts that they have in there miss huge obvious questions. Hmm. It allows you to bring to light the truth of the obvious questions, the biggest of which is, where did it all come from?
Okay, yeah. Okay. Yeah, yeah, that's really
that,
good.
That question is completely avoided and must be avoided in the
From the naturalistic perspective, right? So yeah, those will be lacking if you're writing it from a naturalistic perspective of an atheist, right? Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying that they don't have an answer.
Right, right. If written from a naturalistic perspective, if written by a Christian from a Christian perspective, we would think that it should have some answer to that. But from a naturalistic perspective, it doesn't, or it can't.
They can't allow.
Right, right. Right.
We have the answer.
Yeah.
We have the truth.
Yeah, I just want to clarify that it's from a naturalistic perspective. That's right. Good, very good. Yes, sir.
God is the source for all wisdom.
Yes.
So the wisdom means, is it coming from godly people or ungodly people also can give wisdom?
Oh, that's a really good question. But that's my question to you guys, right? So if you find truth outside of the Christian worldview, right, is it still true? Okay, yeah. Why?
Truth
is truth. There's only one truth. Further.
There's only one truth. A lot of what we know, our knowledge, is in essence what we believe and may or may not be truth. But there is only one truth, and it's God's truth.
Right. Very well said. Augustine put it, remember what we said before last week, I think it was, that let every good and faithful Christian know that wherever truth may be found, what? It belongs to its master. Right, God. Right. So all truth is God's truth. So we can find truth outside the Christian worldview. It will fit with the Christian worldview. But if we were to find it outside the Christian worldview, we don't have to fear it. Why? Because God is the author of it. Okay, so to your question, very well posed, is, well, when we read biology textbook, now Rich points out very carefully, there are sometimes these biology textbooks have huge holes in it, but those places where that biology textbook is actually right, we can acknowledge that they get some of it right, that's God's truth that they're discovering. They might not recognize it as such, unfortunately, but it is God's truth, and so it's worshipful Because not because you, okay, here's my biology textbook, I'm going to pray for 5 minutes before I read it. Okay, now all of a sudden it's a worshipful activity. No. Even if you didn't pray for it, but as you're reading it, you're realizing, I'm learning about God's creation, His biological creation. That itself is okay. That itself, in fact, is worship. It's not just okay, right? So that's one thing I want to get us away from, is this kind of this dualistic understanding, like, here's the spiritual. I'm going to pray for 5 minutes before I read this bio textbook. And then now here's the secular. Oh, I'm going to read this bio textbook. Hold on a second. I'm reading the bio textbook, which is spiritual, because I'm learning of God's creation. Right? So I want us to think about worship as truly whole life. And Roddy was kind enough to find me a copy of something that J.P. wrote. And J.P. Moreland, as you all know, is a philosopher and apologist. And I haven't read it yet. He just gave it to me. But this idea of how does one develop a Christian mind? And he's talking about Romans 12, like we did last week, that all of life is worship. Okay. So let me move on here. And and I need your name, please. Thanks.
John.
Dr. John.
Don't let him.
Yeah, I can't. Sorry, yeah. The first one again?
What's the difference?
I don't know. So what compared to creationism?
Evolution.
Oh, evolution.
Yeah. Darwinism.
Darwinism, yeah. Yeah. The evolutionary theory? Well, okay, so some of us are familiar with the distinction between, say, microevolution versus macroevolution. And some of us, obviously, those majority of us here are very conservative, I would imagine, right? So I included would think that something like microevolution, I don't know if you guys are here there with this, but microevolution may be possible. Some of it has been shown. But macroevolution, well, that's a whole different story. So your question about truth and wisdom, in that respect, that if there's falsity, we have no problem as Christians, as you know, to point that out. But if you're asking about wisdom and truth, I think truth is okay. Truth is actually pretty straightforward, right? How do you define truth?
So that means we have to take a decision. We need to be more intelligent to take a decision whether something is true or.
Yes, got to be discerning.
So in the Christian worldview, for example.
Yes. Yeah, so is that maybe we're saying that that's where wisdom comes in, is how to discern between truth and falsehood.
Right.
Yeah.
So truth is not subjective, right?
Yeah, so truth can't be subjective. So, and unfortunately, this would be like part two of the course if we ever got to it, but we actually would look into how do you define truth? And it's defined very simply. There's two kinds of truth, right? And you guys say, well, there's only one. Philosophically speaking, there's personal truth and propositional truth. Propositional truth, so Jesus says, I am the truth. When he says that, that's personal truth. He's talking about it in terms of personal terms, right? So he's talking about it as he is faithful, right? So God is true. Let everyone be found a liar. God is truth. He will always be faithful. He will always keep his word. Whereas propositional truth is simply a correspondence relationship between propositions and reality, right? So if I say it's not raining outside and we go outside right now and we look, oh yeah, it's not, it's pretty sunny, my proposition that I just uttered and then the reality out there correspond. And so that's truth, right? Now, when Pilate asked the question, what is truth? He wasn't looking for that, I don't think, right? He wanted to know the more personal sense in which what truth is. And the problem with that passage, or not the problem with the passage, the problem with Pilate in that passage, is not that he didn't stay long enough to know what the answer was. It's because truth was staring him in the face. And if he asked truth himself where truth is, then he's not really looking for it, right? Okay, that's a whole other sermon, sorry. All right, Wayne.
You're talking about wisdom and you're talking about knowledge.
Yeah. Nice.
You know, because you need to define, you know, you're using some really important big terms.
Yeah.
And we need to define those. You know, you ask a question, is something in evolution true? Yes. Are things that Satan says true? Yes. but when he speaks his native language, he's lying. The most powerful lie is the lie that's mixed with the truth.
Yeah.
And that's what Satan does. He mixes truth and lies together.
That's right, yeah.
You know, and so we have to compare and contrast when we're talking about education and culture.
Mm.
And, you know, and when we integrate those things, we have to say, okay, this part's true, this part isn't true.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, and that takes a lot of work.
Yeah, that's right.
Compare and contrast truth and error.
Yeah. Yeah, I like that, and I think that's that's a much more direct answer to Dr. John's question about, you know, the difference between wisdom and truth, which is wisdom is knowledge applied. It, you know, the demons believe that the Lord Jesus is the Lord, and they shudder, but their belief about this truth is very different from applying that to live a wise and flourishing life. So wisdom and truth are very different, Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Great. Okay. All right. Well, let's move on to some implications that of the previous slide, which was that that education has a lot to do with literally leaving the darkness, moving into the light, and that's what many universities are founded on, these very biblical principles. In fact, you all know that Harvard, you know, started as like a hadaver, actually, right? Am I pronouncing it right? A hadaver, right? Literally, it was a school of ministry. It was a Bible college, right? And so they had no problem as laying the cornerstone of Christ and His truth for the entire college. And now, as a university, it's definitely shifted from there. But again, we're praying that the Lord is doing some work there. It seems like He is to sort of bring reform and revival there. But yeah. So what are the implications then of these foundational passages? Well, one is that, and again, again, 99% of everything that you see appears on your note, in your notes, but one of the implications is that being in relationship with our God is crucial to learning well, okay? Another way I thought of it, it's easier maybe to put it this way, that education is, anyone get, well, let me have you guess the other blank here. Education is an extension of our what? Oh, is it?
Devotion.
Nice. Okay. Was that in my notes or is someone reading my mind? Oh, okay, it's in the notes. Okay. Great. All right. So education is an extension of our devotion, right? It flows out of our devotion, okay? Biology, logos, having the same root there, our study of things, the word, is part of our worship. The word is part of our worship, right? And so we want to make sure that these are well connected up, because if it's true that education is an extension of our devotion, to devote ourselves to the Lord more means to be better educated, right? So that's something to keep in mind. The second implication, moving quite quickly, is that the integration of faith and learning is integral to Christian education, which we're doing right here on a Thursday night. Integrating our faith and learning is crucial. It's part of Christian education. In other words, I'll give you two quick examples, one of which we already alluded to. One is, if you or your son or daughter or anyone, one of your friends, have ever been to a Christian college, you know that Christian college is not just, well, let's just do UCLA, but then force people to go to chapel. Because if that's what Christian college is, well, then that's not integrating faith and learning. That's just having faith somewhere on the same campus as learning. You see what I'm saying? So that's UCLA plus chapel credits or something like that, right? Or forced chapel. Rather, faith and learning should be something along the lines that maybe, if I can remember the title correctly, but it's something like the theological foundations of psychology, right? This is a way we actually integrate faith and learning. We offer courses, right, or the foundations of Christian, or the developing a Christian worldview, impacting culture. We really have to do the hard work of integrating these things. Wayne said at the very beginning, we've got to think theologically, but we also have to consider things culturally. And we've got to bring these together. Okay. It's the same as what I just said. When you're reading a biology textbook and you pray 5 minutes before and pray 5 minutes after, let's definitely pray. Let's always pray without ceasing. But also at the same time, hold on a second, just the actual reading of the biology textbook, thinking it through it from a theological lens, that would be the integration, right? Because this is still kind of compartmentalized. I pray here and then I read for 30 minutes and I pray for 5 more minutes. That's very compartmentalized. Integrating means I'm just reading biology, but I'm constantly thinking theologically about everything I'm reading. And that's why as Rich, I can pick out those places where, hold on a second, there's a huge hole here. Why haven't they addressed the issue of where did life originate? You know, this sort of thing. Okay, so that's what it means, I think, to integrate faith and learning. And then thirdly, and we'll turn to a passage very quickly. One I think we've already looked at before. But thirdly, education ought to result in aligning the world with the purposes of God. Say that again. Education ought to result in aligning the world around us with the purposes of God. We're going to unpack this point quite a bit more. But first, let me take us to Acts 13, if you would go there with me. 36. And I know we've read this before, but it's worth looking at again and reminding ourselves of the profound truth that we find here in a very short passage. But Acts 13... Verse 36. Okay. Chris, do you mind reading the ESV then for us?
Yeah. Thanks. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption.
Awesome. Thank you. Thanks, Julie. Thanks, Chris. Okay, so I like how it's put there in the ESV. It makes it quite clear what David had done. He served the purpose of God in his generation, right? Which is different from serving the generation, right? It's different from serving the generation. In other words, we're trying to align what's going on in the world with what God is up to, not the other way around, right? God and his purposes at the agenda, and we are called to join him in bringing shalom, bringing an alignment in this world to his purposes, right? So, therefore, when we go to school or college or even just on a Thursday night and learn about God and his world, there are two values, and some of you guys have familiar with this within when reading in your philosophy and whatnot, but there are two values. I realize the video may not pick this up too well because it's quite faded, but let's see if this works. There are two values in engaging in education from a Christian perspective, right? So the first value would be what we call intrinsic value, okay? Now this could be applied in many different contexts, but in our context, the intrinsic value is the inherent worth of the thing itself, right? Just reading the bio book, as we were just talking about, right? That has intrinsic value. Just studying the thing is intrinsic, right? It's intrinsic to itself. It has value all on its own. Okay, it's the inherent worth of the thing itself. Whatever, maybe it's the activity. Like, how many of you guys go to the gym or like to go to the gym? How many of you guys see yourselves going to the gym even though you haven't done so in a while? Okay, whatever, right? Like, gym is a good thing. Well, you're just doing the actual exercise in itself is of value, right? It's of great value to your health. Okay, that's an inherent value in its own. Now, there's a second way that Christian education, I'll use a gym example, come back to it. There's a second set of values that it brings, which is, we can think of it in terms of instrumental. And I think some of you guys are familiar with this distinction, intrinsic versus instrumental value, right? Now you can see why I don't write too often. But instrumental value is the good or the value or the return, I guess, but the good, right? The good or goods that result from, and then name the thing, right? Reading the bio book or going to the gym. So here's an example. Getting on that elliptical machine and exercising is of intrinsic value on its own, right? Just be there for 30 minutes, do the thing, that's valuable. Okay? Now, it may be that you're there because ultimately you want to win the championship or the Olympic Games in mountain climbing or whatever. I don't, that's a bad example, but you guys get the idea, right? So running on the treadmill or swimming for 30 minutes, in butterfly, that right there has its own worth. But you might also have a further goal of wanting to win the butterfly relay. Okay, so it has an intrinsic value as well as an instrumental value. It's letting you get to a further thing. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's why when we send our kids off to college, or as we, many of us, have ourselves gone through 4 years at whatever university or whatever place, or spending our years every Monday, Wednesday, Friday night, you dedicate yourself to reading J.P. Moreland, which is like that right there is a good thing. As you do that, you're accomplishing two things. One, you're doing a worshipful activity because it's intrinsically valuable, right? Because you're learning more about the world. But secondly, you have an instrumental value of later becoming more skillful and wise to do other things with that for the Lord. Now, why am I emphasizing this so much, intrinsic and instrumental? Here's why. The reason is because I think that we have Christian education. I think we have Thursday night meetings such as this because ultimately, after all that's done, we're trying to move closer and closer to our calling, the same word of vocation, in our life to serve God's purposes in this generation. That's what education is for. But as soon as I say that, the college freshman is going to be like, oh, okay, so I guess I'm not really doing Acts 13:36. I'm not really serving God's purposes until I'm a graduated senior, right? Or I graduate senior year. Okay, then I'm really entering into God's world. No, because from your freshman year, you're doing a lot of that. Does that make sense? You're doing the intrinsic value stuff. You're just learning because learning is good in itself. That's worship. But it's also accomplishing a second thing, which is preparing you for your vocation. So it's instrumental as well as intrinsic. So the freshman is worshiping and doing number three there. He's contributing, aligning things to the purposes of God while being a freshman just studying biology, as well as preparing herself to become a good biologist so that she can further serve God's purposes. It's both, okay, intrinsic and instrumental. Okay, if you caught this distinction, and it's a pretty fine distinction. If you caught this distinction, you'll notice this comes up time and time again in a lot of different apologetics contexts. Okay, so just learn these distinctions so they're useful for other things. If you're like, I don't care about my vocation, well, that's a shocker, but if you're like, I don't care about Christian education, I just want to do apologetics, that's kind of a false dichotomy. But at least learn the distinctions because they're going to be helpful in other contexts. Wayne.
I think of the movie God Is Not Dead while you're talking about
it. Okay, yeah, I haven't seen it. I've heard about it, of course.
You have a student who's asking questions and then making presentations. So he's doing both of those while he's in college because he's like, his girlfriend left him and he has to do what God has called him to do because, you know what, there's 200 kids in that classroom that are not going to go to a church.
That's right.
And the only way they're going to hear the gospel is if he tells it to them.
That's right. That's really good. And the way he would get, we talk about this a lot these days, right? Platform. The way he would get his platform, so to speak, to even talk in that way, is because he's studied the theology or the biology and the philosophy or whatever class that was, right? So much so that he can take on those questions, even from the professor, right? You see the trailer and stuff. Yeah.
That was just awesome.
So a really good illustration of that, right? You got the intrinsic, study the stuff, but also the right then and there, the instrumental. Yeah.
Just because you're a freshman doesn't mean you can't have an impact on the world.
That's right. Nice.
You know, you can have an impact as a freshman in high school.
Yeah. That's awesome. See, I don't need to teach this class. I'm telling you. You guys got it. Thanks, Wayne. Yes.
Yeah, I think that what you're saying is totally along with the Bible. You've got 1 Corinthians 10:31, which is saying that whatever you do,
Yeah. Yes.
So all of this goes together.
Yes. That's
everything
nice. Yeah.
Everything.
Yeah. See, that's great. And no one would say, well, eating isn't really valuable in itself. No, it's pretty valuable. But you can also do that to the glory of God. So it's both intrinsic and instrumental, right? So that's wonderful how you guys are picking that up. Thank you. Yes.
It's almost what you're saying here. It's a continuation of what you're
That's right.
For what he wants you to be.
That's right, yeah. Oh, great. Thank you for noticing that, and thanks for mentioning that. Good. I didn't even know that. No, I'm just kidding. I knew that. Hopefully it was by design a little bit. Yeah, thank you. That's a really good connection from last week's lecture. Great. Okay. So let's then move on. I'll just give you two quick examples of some of this that applies to us in our own evangelical world, one of which comes from, and I'll probably be the first one to admit, even for someone who teaches at Biola, that Gordon College over in Massachusetts, I was actually there about a year ago, they actually are probably one of the most premier Christian colleges in the world. And not too many people know about them. It's interesting. They're doing their own faithful little thing right there in Wenham, Massachusetts, very small campus, but faithfully constantly sending graduate or their undergraduates to graduate schools at Yale, Princeton, and Harvard to do the good work from a Christian perspective, right? At these places that otherwise would never meet a living Christian in their life, right? It's kind of sad. So Gordon College, Michael Lindsay is the president, and he wrote this little piece in the Huffington Post on who's afraid of the liberal arts. And so we're going to get into some of what he's alluding to there. The other thing I wanted to point out, remember this book from last week, I brought a copy, which is Cornelius Plantinga, the brother of the other Plantinga, Alvin, and has a book called Engaging God's World. I refer to it a couple times in our notes, but I love the subtitle of it, which is A Christian Vision of Faith, Learning, and Living, right? So at Biola, there's our core values. I'm just noting this so it's easier because it's an alliteration. And the core values of Biola are truth, transformation, and testimony. I find that helpful because what we're doing is we're learning God's truth, right? That's the first thing that we need to have as our foundation. And then there's a transformation that takes place, hopefully within ourselves, right? As we are sanctified by the truth, as we learn more of the truth. And then thirdly, the third T is testimony. We're there now to go and impact the world with our verbal as well as just our living testimony, right? So there's truth, transformation, and testimony. Plantinga puts it as faith, learning, and then living. Like the truth or faith should inform everything that we do in the whole of our lives. So there's that little triad there of faith, learning, and living, or truth, transformation, and testimony. I actually developed one on my own that I call illumination, integrity, illumination, integration, and impact. So whatever alliteration helps, the three T's, three I's, or what have you. That's essentially what we're doing, is we're being illuminated by the Spirit of God. We are integrating that with everything we know from the world, and then we're hopefully impacting the world. All right, so let's then move on to getting at some Greek here, because we all know we love our Greek. But this is actually classical Greek. We're going to say a couple quick things. If this isn't of interest to you, that's okay. You're going to have pizza in about 10 minutes. we're going to, I think we have some here, so we'll get some of that going for you guys. Let's just briefly unpack this. Don't worry about the Greek terms, but I want us to, again, find this distinction and hopefully find it helpful. Okay, so here's the distinction. There's a distinction in education, an education theory, between techne, or like a craft, which is something done for the sake of some other end. What does that mean? Okay, so right now, if I were to pick up a hammer and practice nailing something into wood very precisely and do that over and over and over again, right? I'm doing that not to become a professional hammerer, if that's a word, right? But for the sake of building a ship, I want to be a shipbuilder. You see what I'm saying? Right? So techne, or the technique, today's language, technical colleges, give you a certain skill so that you can become something else. Does that make sense? Right? So it's something done for the sake of some other end. Not to become a great hammerer, but to become a great shipbuilder. Right? Not to become a great wire twister, but to become someone who could do electrical work very well. Right? An electrician. Okay? So something done for the sake of another end. That's what techne is. Okay. Sounds fancy. If you don't know what else to say on your fancy Friday night parties, here's a word. Okay. The second idea is distinct from that, which is praxis. Our English word action is probably the best translation. Praxis is something that's done for its own sake. So it's not like the hammering, okay, that's done for another end, right? It's something that's done for its own sake. For example, when one practices or takes action to play the flute, that person is playing the flute to play the flute well. Not for some other end, right? Now, we can say, you know, contextualize it. Oh, well, she really wants to just make a lot of money because she wants to go to a concert. Okay, yeah, we can multiply those kind of examples. But really, she just wants to be a flautist? Flautist. I knew it. I actually did. But then I wasn't sure, so I backed off. Yeah, flautist, right? It's done for its own sake. That's the point. Okay. There's a distinction then, therefore, between techne and praxis. Now, which would you guess is the mode of education for liberal arts? For liberal arts, yes. Why? That's exactly right. It's learning for the sake of learning, right? And you want to be a good observer, just a good learner, right? That's the end. But where does the word liberal arts come in? Where the word liberal? So think of it this way. Yeah. Yes? Yeah, that's right. Multiple different arts, human arts, we'll call them, right? But now here's the question. Why are we calling them liberal arts? Why have they called them liberal arts for literally millennia?
Because liberal, we're talking as opening up.
Yeah, that's part of it.
We're talking about making it bigger. All of these two things kind of go together.
Yeah.
You know, as you open it up and you learn how to learn, what you're doing is you're preparing yourself to do something else.
Yes, there's an aspect to that, right? Sort of. You're right. At some point, praxis and techne actually come together. You're right. There is that. But I'm very focused on the word liberal right now, not in the liberal sense again of like conservative liberal. But why are we calling it liberal arts?
Is it interdisciplinary? That means several disciplines.
It is. It's that too. I think you guys we're still thinking conservative liberal. We're not thinking about that at all.
Freedom?
Yes.
You're free in your mind, opening your mind, you're
learning. We are becoming free to be human persons. We're flourishing as free human persons. Now, here's that's that. If that still sounds like Matrix to you, the movie, okay, here's the simple way of thinking about it. There are two types of freedoms. There's freedom as autonomy, which is our today's secular liberal, in that sense, liberal, conservative liberal, okay? The secular liberal way of freedom, which is autonomy. Don't tell me what to do. I have my own set of laws, right? That's freedom as autonomy. But there's a second kind of freedom, which I think is a more biblical understanding of freedom, which is freedom as mastery. Freedom as mastery means, and we'll go back to the piano example or the flute example. Once you play those scales enough times, you are now free to play Beethoven's sixth concerto, right? I think I'm not mixing my metaphors there, right? You're free now to play that, whereas before you weren't because you haven't mastered the scales. So freedom as mastery, as we're talking about it here, is very different from freedom as autonomy. You can't tell me what to do because I'm my own law, right? And you do your own thing. We'll all just kind of try to get along without harming each other. Freedom as autonomy is today's modern secular understanding of freedom. But true freedom, indeed biblical freedom, but true freedom is actually flourishing as a human person. That's why it's called the liberal arts. You're liberated to do the human arts well. Right, to live truly like a human. Now, if this, I'm going to have, just for the sake of time, let me hold off on a few questions. But if this is beginning to sound a little bit too humanistic for you, like Renaissance style, I can understand that. But here's why it's not humanistic in that sense. To be fully human, to be most ourselves, is simply to fulfill what command or what part of our nature. That's right. Which is, we were all created in God's image. So it's a very Christian, biblical notion, not Renaissance humanistic notion, that to be fully human is to be imago Dei, is to live to our how we were created. Now, here's the other thing about this very interesting note. St. Irenaeus, of course, I think I've shared this quote with you at least once before in the first lecture. He said that the glory of God is what? Humanity fully alive. When we are being most human, God is being glorified. Right? How cool is that? You're telling me if I just become the best biologist or the best expert in Mormonism or the best what have you, that you too are bringing glory to God just by being the best biologist that the world has yet to see? Yeah. Definitely. Programming the darn best video game that was ever made, and people just love it because it's such a good game to play, you're bringing glory to God, right? Do you have to pray 5 minutes before or 5 minutes after every single time you sit down to program or whatever? You can, and you probably should, but we should always be praying, right? But you could, don't let that be the spiritual thing, and then, oh, okay, now I got to sit down and do the coding stuff. Nah, this is secular work. No. All of it is spiritual. All of it is worship, okay? Okay, so I know I'm hammering this point, we've mentioned it a few times before, but that's what we mean. Again, so that's an important distinction I think maybe worth writing down, which is our modern understanding today is freedom as autonomy literally means self-law, right? Self-giving law, law unto myself, as opposed to what I think is the more biblical and much more sensical notion, freedom as mastery. We are free to master human life. We're free to live fully humanly, which is to live imago Dei, right? I'm gonna skip a couple things on the slides here, but I wanted to just note this is what we're talking about, that becoming the kind of God being that God intended for us to be. Sorry, I didn't get your name. Fides, as in faith. Oh, wonderful. Thank you. Yeah. Thanks, goodness. Okay, so becoming the kind of being God intended us to be, that is to be made in being beings who are made in the image of God. That's Genesis 1. And we are, as in the New Testament, you know that we're all called to imitate Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. So it's just a echoing of Genesis 1 there in Colossians 1. Okay? Again, this is all in your notes. So let me then say a couple last points before we go to our break here. And the first thing, and this comes in Plantinga's book, but I'll just read it for us. I think you have it in your notes again if you want to follow along. But Plantinga writes very insightfully, he says this, the point of all this learning, and by that he means education, right, is to prepare to add one's own contribution to the Supreme Reformation Project. Okay, that's the way he puts it. Can someone help me? Where are we on our notes? Page... tucked in there somewhere. 7 toward the bottom? No, top. Oh, page 7? Okay, thanks. Second full paragraph. Oh, thank you. Okay, so in the middle of the second full paragraph on page 7. Okay. So middle of the second full paragraph on page 7. We read, Plantinga, the point of all this learning is to prepare to add one's own contribution to the Supreme Reformation Project. That's God's project of redeeming the world, the universe, literally, the cosmos, which is God's restoration of all things that have been corrupted by evil. Right? Let me read to us what's there in gray. Plantinga writes in somewhere else in her notes, but he says, all has been created good, sure, but all has been corrupted by evil because of the fall, right? So there you have actually the doctrines of creation and the doctrine of the fall in one simple summation. So the point of all this learning then is that we recognize, look, we need to participate in God's reformation project, God's supreme, what he writes elsewhere as a cosmic reformation project, right? That's what we're preparing ourselves to do. But, again, as Wayne helpfully pointed out, it can be done right here and now. It doesn't have to be done after 4 years or what have you. right? And to do this, again, I'm going to say this time and time again, but to do this, we need to think theologically, which we will do in the next 3 weeks. We're going to talk about the doctrines of creation, fall, and redemption. And then we're going to talk about calling, eventually vocation as well. But we need to consider things culturally as well. We need to consider the moment that we're in this historical peace that God has given us to live, and consider what God is doing so that we can serve His purposes. So we need to both think theologically, always have that theological lens on as we're reading the bio book. But we also have to go, okay, what's going on? Well, Dr. John tells us Darwinism is going on. So we need to think theologically about Darwinism. We don't need to think theologically about the Ptolemaic universe, because that was about 500 years ago that was dealt with, right? No one's going to serve anyone's purposes by looking at the Ptolemaic universe. You guys, Ptolemy, you know, Greek, right? Rather, Darwinism is an issue. Let's look at that. So think theologically, but also analyze, where are we culturally? Does that make sense? It's always got to be both, okay? All right. And then, so finally, I'm going to come back to this on the other side of the break, but why all this talk about impact? Why do we talk so much about wanting to impact the world? And whether it's your generation or the one that's coming up, there's a lot of, especially, you know, the younger folks among us today, there's a lot of desire to make a huge impact. Everyone talks about social justice, right? Every other post on Facebook or on whatever these days, it seems like it's all about making an impact, social justice, going out, having a nice picture with someone from the mission field, and that's what everyone's into, right? So why? Why is everyone interested in that? Well, not all of it is bad. and we'll talk about that here on the other side of the break, okay? So go ahead and have a nice little break. We'll come back around 8. We'll give you about a few extra minutes because I think there's pizza.
Oh, there really was pizza back there.
Yeah, definitely. Okay, folks, why don't we get back together and restart on this lecture. I know the pizza's good. In a certain sense, it's good. It's bad in another sense, isn't it? What is good? Nice. All right, so we want to talk about this question. Why is so much talk about impact? And I agree with you that sometimes that is far too much an issue, right? All we're looking to do is the impact. But that's not to say that there's something inherently wrong with impact, right? I think impact is part of our nature. I think we're actually called to make an impact, and that literally is part of our nature. So, in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, let's go ahead and turn there. Genesis 1, 27, 28, I'm sure you've read this passage many times, heard many sermons on them. But it's worth reading again to, if nothing else, just to refresh our minds here. But Genesis 1, 27, 28. Could somebody read that for us, please? Yes. Thanks.
Okay, this is me, King James.
Yeah, it's fine. Thanks.
So 7:28, so God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created him. Like male and female He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on."
Okay, so what we read there, particularly in verse 28, is what theologians have come to call the cultural mandate, or the dominion mandate also called, or the creation mandate. But the cultural mandate basically says in verse 28 there that we are to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over the fish, the birds, and every living thing that moves on the earth. We're actually to be the curators, right? J.R.R. Tolkien actually used a helpful phrase that we are sub-creators, right? We are to create out of what the Lord has created, but we are to create, right? And he did really well in his literary world of creating, you know, things that last until this day, and the Lord of the Rings and all the rest. But we are called to sub-create, right? We are called, in that sense, to make an impact. We're actually supposed to make institutions. We're actually supposed to create laws and politics and so on and so forth, right? So there is a sense in which we are called to have this sort of creative, benign sub-lordship over all of creation, Okay, vice regents is a term that theologians sometimes use. Right, Rich.
Just a comment on the purity of the statement. Also, God tells us this is before the fall.
Yeah.
This is before we were corrupted.
That's right.
This is what we were commanded to do. So we know that naturally, without our sinful nature, this is what we're supposed to do.
That's right. Yeah. Nice point. That we actually are created to be laborers. And that work isn't a curse, right? This sort of work is actually a part, a pre-fall commandment. Excellent. Thanks, Rich. Right, so it's in our nature to create. It's the very first commandment God has ever given us, right? It's actually the very first commandment. So there is some justification, I think, for this talk about impact. That's the point here. The second one, and again, we won't take the time to read through all this. I think a lot of you guys are familiar with this passage. But let me give you that little theological phrase up top that's underlined, okay? The phrase is, the indicative drives the imperative. I think some of you guys are very familiar with this. The indicative, who we are, drives the imperative, what we do. So in the Old Testament, the pre-fall commandment is subcreate, right? In the New Testament, we are saved in order to save others. Right, and that saving others, by the way, isn't just saving human souls. And this is a funny way to put it, but it's also memorable. It's also about creating good shoe souls. It's about redeeming souls by the grace of God, human souls. But it's also about creating really good shoe souls. Now, when I say that, you guys are like, I don't know, what do you mean by souls and souls? Here's what we mean. You guys ever see that picture sometimes put around on different social media lately, but like it's not really Martin Luther who said it, but that quote is, you know, the Christian shoemaker doesn't glorify God by making shoes and putting little crosses on them. He glorifies God by making what? Really good shoes, right? Martin Luther never said that. Okay, but he said something like it. Okay, in the letter to the German nobility in 1520, he said something like it essentially. But the point is well taken, I think, right? You just make really quality shoes. Redeem the shoe industry. Believe it or not, I actually started I wasn't planning on mentioning this, but it just kind of came to mind. I actually started a quote-unquote, we didn't really call it a Christian clothing company, but it essentially was. Remember Isaiah 43:10? Okay, good. We made a Christian clothing company, quote-unquote, because I just looked out into culture. This is when I was teaching high school, and I saw students wearing T-shirts that had like skulls, bones. It's just like, and I get it. There's the kind of that goth, that kind of phase that went through the youth. But I thought, you know what? How much better would it be just to make really cool shirts that are like teenagers would love to wear, but that aren't so dark and deadly, you know, like or death oriented, right? And so that's what spurred me on, and a couple buddies of mine and I to just to make really cool shirts that we called ADL, Witness of God. But it had a kind of a cool phrase. It was like a skater brand-ish type of thing. But people bought it because it was just like a cool shirt, right? And that was my way of saying, you know what? Let's redeem the T-shirt industry, right? So when God calls us, as He does in 2 Corinthians 5, He also says, so this is about reconciling people back to God. But if you look in Romans 8, and we don't have the time, but if you could look there, and it's in my notes, but in Romans 8, we're also told that it's all of creation that longs for redemption. And Paul makes a distinction, note carefully, between the rest of creation and human creatures. So he's saying all, both. So look carefully at those verses that I have in your notes. He's saying both human souls as well as shoe souls. You know, it's a funny way to put it. But it's memorable that all of creation is what we're called to redeem. Okay? So yes, impact matters. I'll go ahead and play this. It's exactly a 3-minute video. I think we do have the time. If we don't finish it, then I'll just summarize the latter half of it here. Okay, so let's see. Have a listen if it works here. Okay, so pretty powerful and succinct 3-minute video that summarizes a lot of what we see in our culture today. Not everything that we see is a result of what we're talking about here or what they're talking about, but a lot of it is. I bring that up because, I mean, we can have a huge discussion here, but the whole video began with the phrase, leaders matter, right? So I guess the question could be posed, if we are called to make an impact, if we are called to deal with the longing for shalom that we see in our world, whether it's religious conflict or, you know, other things that the video mentioned, if the world is truly longing for shalom and we're called to redeem the world, are we called to do it as leaders or on a more populist level? So that's kind of a question. So it's kind of like, well, gosh, if I didn't go to one of these Ivy Leagues or what have you, or if we're not there, some of our son, you know, have gone there, but if I didn't go there, then what does that mean for me? So I don't know. Can you guys help kind of unpack this seeming tension, Wayne?
Okay. I don't necessarily enjoy being where I'm at, but I am where I'm at. I believe God has put me here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm a substitute teacher right now. I taught 29 years in LA Unified, mm-hmm. and now I'm teaching as a substitute in a charter group of schools. I had to sign a piece of paper that said that it is inappropriate to discuss religion in any way, shape, or form, and that if I do that, I could be terminated.
Unless initiated by the student, right?
Doesn't say that, mm-hmm. but I have a conviction if a student asks me a question,
yeah.
I'm going to answer it.
Sure.
And if I have to go to court to fight that, I will do that.
Yeah. I think that's right.
I have to be very careful about what I do, but I need to stand up for Christ in any way I can.
Yeah, and I think that's right, and I think you actually have the legal right too. Oh, that's obviously biblically, morally right. I don't know that they can do that legally.
They forced me to sign. I did. I was forced to sign. That was a condition of employment.
Well, okay, we're not here to talk about Wayne's employment status at the moment. let's just make the broader point, which is this.
Okay, the broader point is,
yeah.
I think God places us where we're at.
Yeah. Right. Now, can it be the case that entire cultures, even if, led or even if comprised of mainly Christians, can it be the case that entire Christian generations can avoid or not think important, right, so undervalue things like leadership, right? People placed in certain strategic areas. So if we read in 1 Corinthians 1, for example, many people think that 1 Corinthians 1 says, God has not called any wise or any strong. But actually, he says he's not called many wise or many strong. Right? But there are some who are called that are wise and strong, right? And God will use them in their strategic places of influence. But we have to balance that strategy with things being spirit-led, right? That's the point I'm trying to make here, is that this is, by the way, this video is put out by a group called the Christian Union, and recently, starting in Princeton actually, they have targeted, what did they say, about 8, 10 different campuses where a huge disproportionate number of leaders in our nation around the world, you know, have graduated from. And so for that reason, they've targeted the Princetons and the Yales and what have you. What's interesting, a friend of mine actually has been contacted by this group to possibly work at their Princeton campus. At Princeton, they've had such an impact that literally one out of every 10 students at Princeton are part of, they're called Christian Union, right? So they're kind of like, I don't want to use that phrase. They're a version of like your campus crusade or university or whatever have you, but they're targeting very specifically these campuses. But they're having a huge impact at Princeton. They're just about to open up Stanford as well. It's very recent.
Yeah,
not when your son was there. Yeah. So, but see, this is why we do need people in these places, right? We forget that there are some who are called to the wise and to the powerful. So I want to avoid the typically evangelical error of going purely populist, but we also want to avoid the typically Roman Catholic error of being very elitist, that it's only the leaders who can really make a difference, right? So there's both the Roman Catholic error of being elitist and the evangelical error since the second Great Awakening to go purely populist. We're actually called to be wherever God calls us to be, but not to neglect any sector, right? So we have to be strategic, but we also have to be Spirit-led. That is a tension that we'll always have to creatively discern how to do, right? So that's the simple point, but there's never a simple point in this class. There's 20 good questions that follow suit, so it is, yeah. Yes. Yeah.
And like me, I have nine kids. At this point, my grandkids are going to Christian school. They're in mission here.
Yeah.
Now, after they're done and high school is done, what you're teaching us today is going to be very helpful to us, to my daughter, my son-in-law, and the parents of my son-in-law. We were just talking about this.
Mm.
You know, because I'm sharing what I'm hearing from you.
Mm.
Now, that's why education, like you're talking about impact on education. How? Because if we pursue a Christian education, because that's how God has chosen. Look, was a doctor. Daniel was a good student, right?
Mm-hmm.
Paul, Moses, who's learned in Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if our kids, you know, if we make a decision where to take them, secular university or a liberal arts school, well, as you said, the goal is for them to be humans, the way that we can read, and so by doing that, we can parent them by the word of God. It's amazing. I've read your lecture, and I shared it with my son-in-law's mom, because my son-in-law's mom is the one paying for the Christian education of my kids. So we're looking to the future. That's why your lecture is really benefiting us. This is sharing.
Oh, that's very kind. Thanks for the encouragement, please. Yeah.
Isn't it that what you're trying to say is be educators? So we can make an impact, because what you just showed us, the video, is very sad.
Mm.
But that is our current system.
Yeah, yeah.
Right?
Yeah, no, that's well put. And so again, even in this really good example, I think Wayne's wisdom here applies, right? So some God has called literally to go to this mainstream secular university and to be a light in the darkness. Some God has called to, you know, go to the Biola or the Gordon College and get that further education from a very strictly Christian perspective.
And then you go out and
yeah.
Secular,
yeah. But the error that I want us to avoid is, well, let's just all go to Biola or Gordon or Wheaton and therefore get into our own little subculture, because then no one's a light in the darkness, right? Or the other reverse error is, well, let's just all go to the Harvards and the Yales and the Princetons because we just need to be a light. But then where's the training that we need? Some people need to train those, right? So there's a place for Christian Union to set up camp in these dark places, at least currently in our current culture, as you put it, right? That's where we are, and so we need to be strategic about that. Paul was headed to Rome, right? He wanted to talk to the Caesar, right? So there's some deep strategy that goes on even the Apostle Paul. But ultimately, when he was heading to Asia Minor, he was redirected by the Spirit, so it's Spirit-led. So it's both strategic, but also Spirit-led, right? So yes, where are we appointed to go? But also, we have our minds God has given us for us to think carefully about what is a strategic move in this current culture. We're not always going to be right about it, but we ought to use the best of our wisdom when we make these kind of decisions. Roddy. Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, I don't like that statement. I think we have to go where God wants us to go. Look at Paul, he's straight. He went somewhere else where God didn't want him to go. So we talk about all of this, but we don't say that we pray about it and listen to what God has to say. It's not enough that we do God's work. We have to do what he wants us to do when he wants us to do it. Look at Jonah. Jonah was doing God's work, but he wasn't doing what God wanted him to do. And somebody else, maybe Satan, had a boat ready for him to take him somewhere else. So if we don't do what God wants us to do, and we don't pray about it, if we don't pray, we will never know what God wants us to do.
I agree. I definitely agree. I think Wayne would agree with you. I think it's probably just at that point. It's a matter of semantics. Yeah. Nice. Can always count on Chris for some comic relief. Dr. John. Well, yeah, that's a good question. I think that's, this reminds me. I wanted to make an announcement. I almost forgot about that. Roddy and others actually beat me to it. So Oz in his book, Oz Guinness in his book, The Renaissance. And again, he says, look, if you're not comfortable with that phrase Renaissance, then use revival or renewal, a more biblical term. But it means the same thing. It just means a new birth, right? So in that book, he says, and I think the last chapter is, the golden age is ahead. Right? And what he means by that, partly what he means by that, is that we in our culture, and this is true of every generation that's ever lived, often talk about, well, the golden years were back then, right? And in some ways, I mean, I look at certain things, that come through my Facebook newsfeed, I'm like, gosh, the golden days were back then. This is pretty horrific, right? But I think Oz's point is, we believe in a God of hope. And so we are building for the kingdom. And so when we're building for the kingdom, the golden age is truly ahead. The eschaton, ultimately, right? But we want to move ahead and move toward where God is moving us. So you're right. I think it's always going to be a city of God, city of man type of thing. It's always going to be wheat and tares together, right? And so we can't just say, oh, well, we've got 51% of the professors at Harvard that are cool with Christianity, 49 who aren't cool with Christianity, we're going to be hopeful today. No, right? It's a very mixed bag, and even the non-Christians sometimes are more friendly to the Christian cause than so-called Christians, and, you know, it's a very mixed bag. But I think one thing we always want to remember is that the golden age is ahead, that we serve a God of hope, and so we always want to move toward that. Yeah, so that's what Oz would say, right? Is like, and I agree with him, right? So that we want to stop thinking about, oh, well, remember the golden age of Rome and that kind of thing, the golden age of Spain. Rather, no, wait, let's talk about the golden age that's yet to come as we pray hard and work hard for it to come, right? Yeah. Okay, so it's going to end with one last thought, or two quick thoughts, actually. One, it comes from the Westminster Catechism. I think a lot of you guys know of these documents. The very first question in both the longer and the shorter catechism is this: what is the chief end of humanity? What are we put on earth for? And the chief and highest end of humanity, the answer is, humanity's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever, right? I think you guys have probably heard this in different contexts, maybe you even grew up on the catechism yourself, so you're familiar with it. Now, what one of my favorite writers, John Piper, in his book Desiring God, he actually does a nice, interesting twist of terms that I think stays biblical and faithful to the document. But what he says, as a good, Westminster adhering, Reformed pastor, John Piper says, humanity's chief and highest end is to glorify God, but he changes the second part. He says, it's our highest end to glorify God, not fully to enjoy Him forever, but by enjoying Him forever. Okay, that's his point. His point is, actually, God gets most glory when we're most satisfied in Him. And that's kind of true with, you know, we've heard many sermons, it's not Jesus plus anything, it's just Jesus, right? So when we're enjoying God the most, that's when he's getting the most glory. And that's just very, kind of put it in common, you know, kind of everyday language of us as evangelicals. The most important thing in our life is just our relationship with God, that we're enjoying him, that we're falling in love with him more and more, right? And so that's when he receives most glory. He puts it this way, cool little illustration. He says, how do you glorify a waterfall or something like that? How do you glorify a bubbling brook or something like that? I forget the exact phrase. Huh? Thank God for it? Oh, yeah, yeah. That's right. But no, but he was being... He was using a little bit more tongue-in-cheek. He was saying, like, if we're to make the analogy, how do you glorify a water fountain? Not by, or a water, like a waterfall or a stream, not by taking buckets of water and putting water in the stream for the stream, but by drinking from the stream. That's how you honor, let a waterfall be itself, right? Is by taking and receiving. So what John Piper's trying to illustrate there is that the way we glorify God the most is by saying, God, I have nothing, you are everything, and I'm in desperate need of you. And when you give, I most enjoy, right? So this is John Piper's turn of phrase there. And I think, again, I think it's biblical. You can look at plenty of passages, you know, Psalm 11, I believe, where it says the pleasures in the right hand of God is pleasures forevermore. So there's this idea that enjoying God and being pleased by God is the most the best thing we could do as worshipers of God. Now, I want to add a slight little other thing here to Piper's phrase. So Piper's phrase, it comes out in the very first page of this book, and I put together a little tiny URL for you can to find it if you want. It's a free book online you can have, Desiring God by John Piper. But in his book, he has this phrase which he repeats over and over again, which is, God is most glorified in us. Some of you guys know the rest of this phrase. Satisfied in him, right? So God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Okay, I think this is right. Now, here's something I would just add to that. And I would say that I think we are most satisfied in him when we are flourishing according to the image of God in us, right? That God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And the way to be most satisfied in him is to live a most flourishing human life that gives glory to God, right? So that's the bit I just would want to add to that, to not just make it purely theological, doctrinal, like, oh, that sounds like good theology. Okay, wow, that's really kind of lofty. But how do we really bring it down to earth? It means you be the best mechanical engineer that you ever could be, right? And God is glorified. Right, and we are satisfied in him. Okay, last thing, sociologists have actually called our this upcoming generation. They've termed it a few different things. One is the crunch generation because there's so many issues that are coming at a very specific time in human history. But they've also called it a movement of movements. Because there's so many different movements going on, and you could just find them every time you turn on the TV or turn on YouTube or whatever. But you would see that we are a generation that's marked by a multitude of movements that sociologists have decided to call our generation a movement of movements, right? That's what we are, basically, right? We're at that level. One thing I just want to encourage us with as we leave from here is two quick notes. One is that I want to remind us that inner change must precede world change. We're always talking about impact and platform and performance. Let's remember that actually integrity has to come before impact, right? That all our doing has to be a result of our devotion. Okay, so that's just one thing. So our deeds must originate in our devotion. And I'll just share one last thing. I forgot the announcement again, but it has to do with Oz. But he's actually coming in town. I think I mentioned to you guys last week. He'll be in town in mid-July. And there's a nice little dinner banquet that we've organized with him right over in Dana Point. Nice venue. And it's a fundraising banquet for Apologetics.com that Jeremy and I work for, and Nina as well. But one thing I want to say about Oz is that, and he wouldn't say this too publicly, he shared this at a small retreat that my wife and I organized with him, but Oz actually will go, I kid you not, he'll fly from, you know, wherever he is living in D.C., right, He'll get called to do a talk at Brussels, and then he'll fly over to. I actually emailed him about a week ago, and we're just chatting actually, and he mentioned that I asked him about confirming the dates for the banquet and all this, and he said, "Oh, I'm sorry to write in such a haste, but I've got to give a talk on religious freedom to the president's cabinet in Macedonia." And I'm like, "Oh yeah, of course, as one does, right?" Like it's just like, "Oh yeah, I'm just got to go talk to the president of Macedonia today." But I mean, this is the kind of man that God has called to be used in many ways. Well, one thing that he does, he and Jenny, whether they're together traveling or separate around the world, is they'll spend 30 minutes in prayer and 30 minutes in the Word every day, regardless of where they are in the world. And that, to me, is why Dave Horner, another mentor of mine, he actually called Oz one of the good and the greats, right? Because there's many great people. There are many great Christian leaders. They're all over YouTube these days, right? But Dave says of Oz, he's both good and great. And that is not true of everyone. But I think here's a man, and I just love him. He's the most down-to-earth man, because he'll talk to the president's cabinet in Macedonia, as we all do once in a while, right? And then just fly back. Yeah, you got that one next week? Okay, I got the week after. But okay. Stop it. Okay, but actually, he'll turn around, and then he'll join for dinner, and he's just the most down-to-earth, just an incredible man. So that's what I would love for us to be. Like, we want to be, as we talked about at the beginning of this class together, we want to be analysts, we want to be activists, we want to do both of that, right? But we really, really want to, some of you guys do better than that, I think, 30 minutes of prayer and 30 minutes in the Word. But we want to make sure that all this world change that we do believe that God has called us to, has got to start with the inner change, and that devotion has got to remain constant. And so that's something I just want to encourage us with, myself, as we go through some rather heavy material, because at the end of the day, it really is about our devotion to our Lord and His faithfulness to us. So with that, let me just pray for us, and then we'll kind of maybe take some Q&A. Yeah. Oh, it's on the 17th of July. Yeah. And I can share a URL or something if you guys want to have a look. Let's. Oh, did they post? Okay.
Only the elites can go.
Okay, let me pray for us, and then we'll bring it to an official close, and then Father, we thank you so much for this evening to get together again, to dive into your Word, to learn of your truth that's found both in your Word and in your world, and God, I just pray that all these things that we learn, Lord, that we would not just keep it in our heads, but live it out. Lord, we would encourage one another to do that. Lord, we would take the example of Fides and others who are actually just kind of talking about this stuff to people so that it would make a difference in our lives as we share it, as we walk in it. God, I thank you for each and every person here as they have a huge heart to follow you, to know you better. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, and just for this opportunity to learn once again from as your Spirit guides us. And so we thank you for this time. We pray that you keep us safe until we meet again. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.